And turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to his Philippian friends. We're going to read this morning the beginning verses of Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1, partway through verse 4. And over the last couple of Lord's Days, we've seen how Paul has given his readers some good examples to follow. And now as we come into chapter 3, Paul sets before us the example of some people that we definitely ought not to be following. And he warns us against following their example. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Listen, here's God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks now for your word, and brief though it be, we pray that you would give us grace to be able to probe the richness and the depth so that we understand what it is that we are being cautioned against. And to that end, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask that he would come among us, that he would address our hearts, that he would shape our thinking, and that he would draw us closer to the Savior whom he delights to hold before us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends don't let friends drink and drive. Some of us remember that campaign back in the 1980s, and it was such a catchy slogan. Friends don't let friends drink and drive. It was such a catchy slogan that really became something of a meme, and it cropped up in all kinds of places. Friends don't let friends, and then you fill in the blank. And you might be able to think of all sorts of things that if you have a friend, you don't want that friend to do. And if you are a real, genuine friend, you're going to intervene to caution your friend against doing that. And maybe all of those various slogans could be simply condensed down into something like, friends don't let their friends do things that are dumb or dangerous. This morning, Paul intervenes with that in that kind of way with his Philippian friends. He writes to his Philippian friends, cautioning them against the danger of straying away from the Lord Jesus. He's already shown them some people who really exemplify the kinds of mindset, the kinds of behaviors that the Lord Jesus himself epitomizes. Here's the kind of way we as the people of God are to live. He set before us some great examples of that, good reflections of the character and mindset of the Lord Jesus. And now Paul speaks rather firmly, with rather striking language, to warn his friends in Philippi against some dangers. And the words that we want to consider this morning, verses 1 through the first part of verse 4, in those words, we're going to look at three warnings that Paul gives to his friends. He warns them of the danger of forgetting the good news. Don't forget the good news, says Paul. That's verse 1. In verse 2, he tells them to be on the lookout for counterfeits. Beware of counterfeits. Don't be taken in by counterfeits. That's verse 2, because there were some counterfeits that were abroad in Philippi. And then in verse 3 and going on into verse 4, and really we could trace it right on into the following verses as well, but in verse 3 and into verse 4, Paul is warning his friends that they're not to forget their identity. They're not to forget who they are. And so he reminds them emphatically of who they are. So these are the things that we want to investigate and explore this morning. And first of all, Paul says, don't forget the good news. Now, chapter 3 begins with the word finally. Paul says, finally, and there may be. You know, preachers use the word finally. And when you hear the word finally, you start to close your Bible, you switch off your tablet, you reach for your hymn sheet or whatever, because you think the end is, we're right there, we're done. Let me tell you, finally doesn't always mean finally. And truth to tell, when I have an intern, one of the pieces of instruction I give him is, don't say finally until you're really ready to finish. But Paul says finally, and Paul's not done yet. So here, when Paul says finally, he actually means as we, it's got the idea of moving on. Okay, so moving on to some other things. And actually, you'll see him use that that same kind of expression right in the middle of 1 Corinthians, for instance, where he says, finally. And then there are chapters and chapters still to come. And really, Paul's saying, well, okay, we've dealt with this, but let's move on to something else. That's what's happening here. And Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, of course, Paul, he's using the convention of his day. The brothers include the sisters as well. So he's writing to the entire congregation. He says to them, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul has already told them of the importance of being joyful. He's already expressed his own joy. He's talked about rejoicing, and he's going to talk some more about rejoicing, but here he spells out just what's involved. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. In other words, he reminds the Philippians of the basis for their joy, the foundation on which their rejoicing ought to rest. Now, when Paul says that, he's not making up something new. This is not original with Paul. In fact, we find that in many places in the Old Testament. It often turns up in the Psalms. Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, our call to worship this morning from the beginning of Psalm 34 calls on us to rejoice in the Lord. Christians rejoice in the Lord. Now, there might be all kinds of other things that we might be tempted to rejoice in, and there are all kinds of other things that we should rejoice in. But ultimately, Christians' joy is rooted in the fact that they know the Lord, that they have a relationship with God. And the other things can pass away. The other things might be uncertain and unreliable. The Lord is not. The Lord is a sure foundation for Christian joy. And that's, again, something that's not new with Paul. The psalmists remind us time after time, we're to rejoice in the Lord, we're to be glad in the Lord, we are to exult in the Lord, we're to celebrate the things that the Lord has done for us. And then we've got someone like Habakkuk. And when I read Habakkuk's testimony right at the end of his little prophecy, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, any blossoms on the fig tree? No blossoms. The fig tree is not blossoming. Not going to be any fruit this year, no figs. Though the vines not have any fruit. Here the vines and there's no fruit on the vine. We're not going to have grapes this year. No wine to make our hearts merry this year. And though the olives fail, there they are. They've got olive blight or whatever happens to olives. We're not going to have any olives. And the flock is cut off from the fold. The wolves, sheep are gone. No herd in the stalls. The barn is empty. Nothing. Disaster. And Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Do you hear what he's saying? He said, oh, there's. It would have been great for there to have been grapes on the vine. It would be great for there to have been herds and flocks and all the rest of it. But even though I don't have any of that, I have the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord and celebrate the God of my salvation. Paul is saying to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. There may be other things that will come and go, things that you enjoy, that you're thankful for, but the Lord's not going to come and go. The Lord comes and takes up residence with his people, and the Lord stays, and God's people rejoice in that. Now, at that very point, what Paul is saying is contrary to what you're going to hear other people say. You're going to hear people say that God will bless you with all kinds of things that will make you happy. He's going to give you long life. He's going to give you good health. You'll be rich. You'll be prosperous. You'll have all kinds of things to celebrate. The scripture says, Christian, rejoice in the Lord. If you have the Lord, you have something in which to rejoice. Remember what the catechism says to us, the shorter catechism, question and answer 36, talks to us about the benefits that we have in the Lord Jesus. What benefits do we have because of Jesus? And the catechism enumerates them for us. We have peace with God. We have peace of conscience. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. We have increase of grace and perseverance in it right to the very end. Those are the things that are ours in the Lord Jesus, so that we can celebrate the fact that, that we're reconciled to God. We can be joyful with Holy Spirit joy. We can be confident that no matter what our circumstances, by God's mercy, we are growing in grace, and that by the power of our God, we'll persevere in grace right to the very end. You see what we're being taught here? Though our circumstances might change in the Lord Jesus, in our God, we're given a rich package of blessings to delight the hearts of the saints. Steve Lawson says, in times of difficulty, happiness flees, but joy remains. Christians are able to take joy in the Lord, even though their circumstances might be difficult and adverse, because God is with us, because we are in Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says that here is something that's never out of season. And by God's grace, we delight in it. And then he says, and let the grumbler take note. If we're apt to grumble, says Spurgeon, if we're apt to grumble, remember that the goodness of our God, the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus are perennial. They persist. They endure. Rejoice in the Lord. So Paul reminds them of this. And as he reminds them, he says, and isn't this just absolutely lovely, at the end of verse 3, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Friends, don't let friends forget the good news. That's what Paul's saying. It's no trouble to me to write this to you again. We can imagine Paul preaching in Philippi, and this here was his message to the Philippians. You can rejoice in the Lord. And the Philippians, in all their different life circumstances and all the different strata of society they occupied, Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord. And now here he is in prison. He says, no problem to me to remind you of this. No problem at all. It's safe for you. It's a good thing for you to be reminded of this. And it is good for us to be reminded of this. 1 Samuel chapter 30 describes a situation where David lost everything. It's amazing. Just absolutely. The raiders come in, and David's, his family, his wives, everything is looted, pillaged. It's all gone. And the historian says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. See what's going on? David's saying, my family's gone, my wives are gone, my property's gone, but the Lord's still here. And he strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and then the Lord delivered him from that. Read 1 Samuel chapter 30 and you'll see what happened. But the thing to learn in that crisis, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. We think of the hymn that we sing sometimes, tell me the old, old story. Tell me the story always, if you would really be in any time of trouble a comforter to me. Friends, remind friends of the good news. Who is there that you can comfort, that you can encourage by reminding them of how they are blessed in Jesus? How Jesus has blessed them by giving them a friend who cares, who comes alongside them, who walks with them. How the Savior has blessed them with things that can never be taken from them. We encourage one another in the Lord our God. We remind one another of the good news. Jesus is concerned for that as well. Jesus is our friend. He gives us the Lord's Supper, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to keep on reminding you. I'm going to keep on reminding you that I died for you. I'm going to keep on reminding you that you didn't atone for your own sins. I paid the price for them. And Jesus says, do it and remember me and remember me and remember me. Remember the gospel by which you're saved. So Paul says, don't forget the gospel. Second thing Paul says, don't be taken in by counterfeits. Don't be deceived by fakes. It sounds like there were some counterfeits being passed around in Philippi. You know what a counterfeit is? It's something that's fake and not real. You've maybe handed the $50 bill to the sales clerk or the $100 bill. Do you have $50 bills? You've maybe seen someone do that and been impressed. And the sales clerk takes it and, you know, holds it up to the light and maybe pulls out that little wand and makes the... What's going on? Well, the sales clerk is checking to see if it's some kind of counterfeit, if it's some kind of fake, because that sales clerk doesn't want to be deceived, doesn't want to be taken in by it. And Paul is concerned for his Philippian friends, lest they be taken in by a counterfeit, something that looks like the real thing, but it's not. And actually, what the counterfeit that Paul is concerned about, it's a counterfeit gospel. It's a fake gospel, and it looks like the real thing. That's the problem with it. If it were obviously wrong and false, there'd be no problem. People would recognize it, and his Philippian friends would have no trouble discerning it. But here's something that comes, and it's actually coming disguised in Old Testament clothing, or camouflaged in Old Testament clothing. What can be wrong with that? After all, when Paul preached in Philippi, Paul would have been preaching from the Old Testament. And when we've looked at some of the earlier parts of Philippians, we've seen how Paul's referring back to the Old Testament, and here come some people who are preaching a message that is solidly rooted in the Old Testament. And yet Paul says that there's a counterfeit going on here. What's happening? Well, what's going on is these individuals, and they've dogged Paul's footsteps in all the places he's gone preaching the gospel, because they're coming along behind him and saying, well, yes, it's great that you're believing in Jesus, that's super, but you need to be circumcised as well. You need to get circumcised. So they're coming and they're preaching. They're saying, Jesus plus. You need Jesus, that's right, and that's great that you're trusting in Jesus. All you Gentiles, it's super, you're trusting, but now you need to be circumcised. That's what happened in the Old Testament. You need to be circumcised, and you're not a real Christian, or maybe not a Christian at all, until you've got circumcised. Now, there's some math here, and it's kind of attractive math, and you may not, I'm not particularly a mathematician, and I always, math kind of made my eyes glaze over and my brain kind of go numb, but There are some things that I'm able to grasp. And what Paul is saying here is, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to salvation, Jesus plus something, plus X, I guess, because we can, you know, the unknown quantity, Jesus plus X equals nothing. Okay, when it comes to the gospel, Jesus plus X equals nothing. What sort of math is that? Well, you see, the point is that we are saved by Jesus alone. We're saved by Jesus alone. These people are saying you're saved if you're trusting Jesus and circumcised. And it's that and, it's that plus that represents the problem. Now, remember when Paul was preaching back in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, when he got thrown into prison, and you remember he was there in prison, the earthquake and the jailer coming in, the jailer ready to throw himself and his sword, and then Paul saying, no, don't do that, we're here, we're still here. And the jailer being absolutely amazed. And remember his question? What must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? And do you remember Paul's answer? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your family. In other words, you or anyone else are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus. Not believing in the Lord Jesus and being circumcised. Not believing in the Lord Jesus and anything else. Now, there are lots of other good things that Christians might do, but those things... Those things don't contribute to our salvation. We're not saved because we trust in Jesus and do something else. We're saved only when we rest on Jesus himself. Now, let me unpack that for you in a couple of ways. And first of all, let me speak to the young people here this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And you've probably seen this take place before. And maybe you've thought to yourself, well, the big people are able to be saved. They're able to be Christians because they take the Lord's Supper. That's not so. They are saved because they're trusting in Jesus. And you, little people, you can be a Christian by trusting in the Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day when you'll be able to confess your faith before the congregation and talk to the elders about it. But you can be a Christian right now as you trust in the Lord Jesus, because Paul says to have salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus, period. Believe in the Lord Jesus, that's it. It's not believe in the Lord Jesus plus this or plus that. Not believe in the Lord Jesus circumcision. Not believe in the Lord Jesus Lord's Supper. Not believe in the Lord Jesus baptism. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's very important. It's important for us as adults as well, because sometimes we get to thinking that we can add to what Jesus has done and that makes us superior Christians. So-and-so is only believing in Jesus, but I'm believing in Jesus and doing all these wonderful things, so the Heavenly Father must really think I'm the bee's knees and the cat's whiskers, because the Heavenly Father receives us because of the Lord Jesus. We are loved by our Heavenly Father because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. And so Paul warns, there's nothing wrong with being circumcised, but when you say you have to be circumcised in order to be saved or to be a Christian, well, Paul says that's a false gospel. And Paul, well, wow, Paul, do you hear what Paul says in verse 2? He says, beware of the dogs. Okay, so beware of the evildoers. Beware of the mutilators of the flesh. Oh, boy. Last Lord's Day, we heard Paul speak about Epaphroditus, and we said, there's nowhere in the Bible nowhere in the New Testament do we hear of someone being spoken of in these kinds of glowing terms, where Paul speaks of Epaphroditus as my brother, my fellow laborer, my fellow soldier, your messenger, all of those glowing terms. And now, whoa, here's the other end of the spectrum. There's nowhere in the New Testament that we hear someone being spoken about in such derogatory terms. And of course, the reason for that is that Paul says, this is a dangerous message. This is a dangerous counterfeit, and you need to be on your guard. We sometimes see the sign, beware of the dog. That's what Paul says, beware of the dogs. Now, these people would have looked on the Gentiles as dogs, quite honestly. And Paul sort of turns the tables on them, says, And when you think, when Paul talks about dogs, he's not talking about the kind of nice, cute, sweet-smelling, cuddly animals that people have as pets. He's talking about verminous scavengers that are rooting around through the trash. That's what dogs were in Paul's day. And he says, beware of them. Watch out for them. Watch out for those ones who do evil. What they're doing is evil, because they're saying this is something we're doing in order to contribute to our salvation. He said, watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. And wow, they think they're performing a delicate surgical operation. And Paul, the language that he uses, it's the kind of language of the butcher's shop. It's the language of hacking and chopping. And Paul says, don't be deceived by any of that. Don't be deceived by any of that. It's Jesus alone for salvation. Don't add to what Jesus has done. Don't be taken in by fake or counterfeit gospel. And then the last thing, Paul says, don't forget who you are. Don't forget your identity. Now you're going out the door, and I know you put your purse or your wallet in your pocket because it's got your ID in there, and you know you're going to probably need that to establish who you are. Paul says, know who you are. Know your identity. And he's reminding them of the dangers of spiritual amnesia, where we might say, well, who am I really? Who am I really? And Paul reminds the Philippians that trusting in the Lord Jesus, they really are
the people of God. They are God's people. So listen to what Paul says in verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. We're the circumcision. We're the ones who really are God's people. Those people who say they're Abram's children simply because they're circumcised. We're the true children of Abraham because, and we heard what Jeremiah had to say, didn't we? Because Jeremiah was dealing with people who said, we're circumcised, God's going to look after us. Not quite sure who God is. But he's going to look after us because we bear the mark of his ownership. And Jeremiah says, it's not about something that happens outwardly. It's about having your heart circumcised. It's about having your heart cleansed. It's about having your heart purified. Now, the only person who's able to do that is God. Only God does that. The Holy Spirit's the one who performs that operation, who renews our hearts, who cleanses us inwardly. And Paul writes to the Philippians, says, Paul, remember, you are the people of God because God has worked in you by his Holy Spirit. They're imposters, these other ones. We're the ones who are the true people of God, people who have had their hearts circumcised. And that's something God does. And then Paul gives us, right at the end of verse 3, some marks of a true Christian. That's helpful. When we're having our ID checked, that you look at that card and there's the signature and here's your portrait and the different identifiers that establish your identity. Paul gives the Philippians a quick short list of markers that identify Christians. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting when Paul says that. He says, we worship. Now, he's just talked about these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh. And those Judaizers, to give them their technical term, those Judaizers would have thought of the temple and the priest and those who performed service in the temple. And to perform priestly service in the temple, you needed to be physically whole. If you were mutilated, deformed, you weren't able to serve in the role of priest. Paul says, we worship by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has made us whole so that we are able to worship God. Isn't that great? Remember how in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how by one Spirit we worship God. We're brought into the presence of God by the Holy Spirit. We're able to worship by the Holy Spirit. Actually, the word that Paul uses for worship, it's wider than just the kind of idea of public worship. It's the idea, the broader idea of service as well. It includes everything. In other words, God's people serve and worship God, not just when they're gathered publicly in the gathering of God's people for worship, but we go out into the world to serve our God in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we don't go off duty at the end of the worship service. He reminds us that we don't go off duty when we arrive at the office. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we are servants of God in all the places that he puts us. So we're not relying on that service to save ourselves, but because we have been saved, we are glad to be the servants of God. And so we serve God. The Holy Spirit constantly recalls us to our duty and reminds us that we are the Lord's. See, it's the inner mark of the Holy Spirit, not the outer mark of circumcision or baptism, but the inner working of the Holy Spirit that reminds us that we're God's people, that we're his servants, we're his worshipers wherever we are. And then, says Paul, real Christians, true Christians, glory in the Lord Jesus. They glory in Christ. They make much of Jesus. Is Jesus important to you? If you're a Christian, Jesus is going to be important to you. That's what Paul says. He says, we glory in Christ Jesus. We boast about Jesus. We could talk about Jesus. Talk with your brothers and sisters about Jesus. Remind them of what Jesus has done for you, how Jesus has blessed you. Make much of the Lord Jesus. Remember the marketing slogan, I guess, that we heard a while back. We're clean obsessed. You see, we've got high standards of hygiene here. We're clean obsessed. Christians are Christ obsessed. We keep Christ in our minds. We think about the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in Jesus. This, you see, gives us the basis for our joy again. Things might not have gone well out there in the traffic on the Beltway, and you might be feeling just a little bit grumpy, but then you remember that the Lord Jesus is your portion. He is your comforter, and all of those things that happen. But you know, we drag our attention away from the things that annoy us and disgruntle us, and we remember the Lord Jesus, and then our joy begins to return. And says Paul, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul talks about the flesh at that point, he's simply talking about anything that we might do outside of the Lord Jesus. The temptation to say, I'm special because I'm such a great person. Paul says, actually, no, Christians don't put any confidence in themselves. Now, that's great because, I don't know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel very inadequate for certain situations, and I look back on how I've done, how I've conducted myself, and I think I didn't do a very good job there, and I'm looking at something up ahead and think, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. But Paul says, Christians don't have confidence in the flesh. They don't come to the situation expecting that they're going to be able to handle it and deal with it and manage it and pull it all off by themselves. They come to each situation with a sense of reliance on the Lord Jesus. And because of that, you see, the fear and anxiety and stress that we feel begins to evaporate, and then the joy returns. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. No trouble to me at all to remind you of this, and it's good for you. Friends, don't let friends stray away from Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for these words that encourage our hearts, that point us to the Savior. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit uses word and sacrament to point our attention to Jesus. And so we pray that as we turn from the Scripture to the table, that our attention would be directed to Jesus, the one who has shed his blood to redeem us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,